Memorial Day began many years ago, as a matter of fact, about 3 years after the Civil War. Many people decorated the graves of those soldiers who died. Years later, in 1971, Memorial Day was declared a national holiday by an act of Congress and to be celebrated on the last Monday of May, which is tomorrow. Memorial services take place all over the world. I've had the joy to take part in France, in Germany, in Belgium, Korea, to remember those men and women who've fallen in many places around the world, giving themselves in sacrifice for you and for me. One of the most impressive places to celebrate the holiday is Arlington National Cemetery. Thousands of graves, each one decorated with the U.S. flag. And each of those graves represents some man or some woman from some town, some city, some village, a family, a father, a son, a cousin, a nephew. Each one of those represents a life that was given in the cause of freedom. And you and I stand here today and sit here today enjoying the freedoms that we have as American citizens, because the ultimate price has been paid. I think it's fitting for us to remember the men and women in uniform today. And especially close to my heart are the men in uniform who wear the cross, chaplains. We have 15 of our men today who are deployed, and I report to you that these men are preaching the word, souls are being saved, Christians in uniform are being encouraged and challenged, and they're doing many, many things to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm proud of those men. And I hope you'll pray for them. We discovered when we lived in Germany how easy it is for people to forget. The young people in that land today have little appreciation for the sacrifices made by Americans to deliver their grandparents and their parents from the tyranny of Adolf Hitler. They have forgotten. And because that's our nature, and all of us fall into this problem, we forget so easily, God establishes memorials for us to remember our spiritual things, as well as the memorials that we establish for ourselves and our country. 40 years had gone by when we come to Joshua chapters 3 and 4 in the life of the people of Israel. Now they find themselves just miles away from the Jordan River and camped, ready to go, ready to cross. What an exciting time for them as a nation. But God held them back before they could cross the Jordan because He wanted to make sure that they did not forget this wonderful event in the life of this nation. And so we'll take a look this morning at Joshua chapter 3 and 4, and highlight, of course, on these stones of remembrance that God wanted to establish there. So let's pray together. Father, as we open your word this morning, we thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom that ultimately comes from you. It's not from men, it's from you. We thank you, God, that we are Americans and that you've given us the joy to live in this country, but we realize also that there are millions of other people around the world who need the freedom not only democratically but spiritually. They need to be free from sin and the consequences of sin and the judgment of sin. They need freedom in Christ. Lord, bless missionaries and pastors and teachers throughout the globe, chaplains who are standing for you and proclaiming the Word of God. We ask that you would give them liberty and freedom and joy and power in the Holy Spirit, that the hearts of men and women would be converted to faith. They would be delivered from the power of darkness and into the glorious light of the gospel of Christ. Lord, now bless your word to us as we consider it together. Speak to us, minister to us, Lord, only as you can through the scripture. May the Holy Spirit have his way in this service this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Joshua chapter 3 and 4 recount for us the passing of the people of Israel over the Jordan River into the promised land. But before they made a move And before they got to the river, God had some things that he wanted them to accomplish. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the scripture says, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. Came to pass after 3 days that the officers went throughout the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then shall ye remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua spake unto the priests, saying, Take up the ark of the covenant, and pass over before the people. And they took up the ark of the covenant, and went before the people." The first thing that I see happening here as Israel is ready to cross the Jordan River is God gave them a time of preparation. God did not turn the people loose and say, cross the river any way you desire. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? We've seen mobs before and people running to get to places first. And I'm sure that in the people of Israel, there would have been those who would have taken off quickly to get to the river to cross over before someone else, while others waited behind and kind of just took their time. God is not a God of disorder, but of order. And so God gave clear instruction in the preparation. He wanted them to understand what he was doing. He wanted them to understand his will, his purpose, his plan in crossing the Jordan. He was about to do a great work, and he was about to reveal some things about himself, and he wanted Israel to pay attention. So he sent the priests around the tribes and the people that were gathered there so that they could make the announcement and spread the word so that everyone would receive the instruction of what they were to do and what they were not to do. God wanted an orderly procession across the river. And so the instruction was important. Everyone needed to know God's will and God's plan. And I think the same thing, of course, is true for us. And we realize in the New Testament, we see often Paul instructing Timothy. We see the Lord Jesus Christ instructing his disciples. God is a God of communication. God is a God of instruction. He wants us to know his truth and know his desire and plan for us. Remember, Paul said to the Thessalonians, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. God wants his people to receive his instruction so that we will know his will and his purpose. And so it happens here as they began to cross the Jordan River. But something else was taking place in this preparation. You'll notice in verse 5, Joshua said to the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Not only was there instruction taking place, there was consecration that God was demanding from his people. Verse 5, Joshua said to the people, Sanctify yourselves, or consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart. The basic word here meaning giving the idea of being holy, separate unto God. Being used of him, prepared to be used of him. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, God said, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. God wanted his people to understand that they were his chosen people, and they were to be a people that were different, set apart for him, identified by him, and living for him, holy, separate, godly lives. They needed to repent of their sin and turn from their own way and their own ideas and follow God's way. How often that's true for us as we realize that God wants us to be consecrated to him, to be holy, to be separated unto him. We are a holy people. We are the people of God. And before we can move ahead and, in a sense, cross the Jordan and live the life where we're to defeat the enemy and live a godly life, we need to be consecrated, sanctified, separated unto God. How often you and I as Christians need to have a repentant heart. Sin has a way of creeping in, doesn't it? Sin has a way of establishing a beachhead in our life. And if we're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we will try to do God's work in our way and we'll try to live a life that's not pleasing to him. So we need to remove those barriers in our lives that cause us from being totally committed and consecrated to him. And so in the preparation, before they ever got to the river to cross over, God was preparing them by instructing them And by saying to them, I want you to consecrate yourself, set yourself aside as those who are mine to be holy, because the land into which you're going, you need to have a holy life and a life that is clearly demonstrating who I am. Which brings us to the next point, as we see in chapter 3. In verse 7, the scripture says, And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day I will begin to magnify thee in the sight of all of Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I shall also be with thee. Thou shalt command the priest to bear the ark of the covenant, saying, When ye are come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites, the Perizzites and the Girgazites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and any other ites that were around. God was going to drive them out, he said. So here we see two things happening, one with Joshua and the other with the people of Israel. Joshua was being exalted. The scripture says, The Lord said unto Joshua, This day I will begin to magnify thee, to exalt thee, and I will do so because I want the people of Israel to understand that Moses is gone and you're the new leader. And they're to follow your guidance and your direction as you follow me. And God was the one to exalt him. He didn't exalt himself. God exalted him before the people of Israel. And he said, Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. In chapter 4 and verse 14, the Bible says, On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all the Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. You see, God had chosen Joshua to be the new leader. And he wanted to raise him up before the people so they would begin to realize this is our leader. This is the one that God has called us to follow. And I believe that when God calls people to a task, he empowers them to accomplish it. And one of the ways he empowers them is to exalt them, to give them leadership skills and ability, to give them a sense of who they are and the fact that God has called them and equipped them and sent them. I think about our own church here and how God has raised up Pastor Stikes as our spiritual leader. He's not exalting himself. God is lifting him up and allowing him to take the leadership under the power of the Holy Spirit and under the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular ministry, in this particular place. On that day, God exalted Joshua as he had Moses. But not only did Joshua receive exaltation, but we see that Israel received encouragement. Beginning in verse 9, in verse 10 says this, Joshua said, Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and so on. So not only did Joshua, was he exalted so that they knew he was their new leader, but God was saying to the people of Israel, Look, I want you to know and understand that I am your living God among you, and I'm building you up. So that when you move forward and you go into this new land, you'll have a sense of who you are and who you represent and the power of God in your life. And that's true for us as well. We need to know who we are. Not in our own self, not in our own righteousness, not in our own goodness, not in our own power, but to realize we represent the living God. These people were about to move into the land of Canaan with all the false religions and all the local deities and gods. They were moving into this new land, and they were coming in knowing that they were representing and that they were a part of the living God, not dead idols made by hands, but the living God, the God of all the earth. And God wanted his people to understand that you represent the living God as you move into this new place. So not only was there preparation and exaltation of Joshua and encouragement for the people of Israel, but there was, finally, mobilization. Now that's a word that's become very common in our culture today because we have a lot of people in military units being mobilized to go to Iraq and Afghanistan. Every day there are units being alerted across the United States and across the world, as a matter of fact, and the commanders are being sent notices, and the notice is saying, you will be mobilized on such and such a date, and you will take your unit to such and such a place, and you will perform this mission. And as a result of that, many soldiers and sailors and airmen and Marines who are in reserve and National Guard units and even active duty units are getting themselves ready to mobilize. And mobilization means that they have to pack up and go with the unit and go where they're sent to perform the mission. Well, that's what's happening here. We see that God is telling Joshua, I want you to say to the people of Israel, you're being mobilized now to go across the Jordan River. This is a mission. This is God's purpose for you. And you're going there not on your own, but as a result of God sending you to this place that has been promised. Now notice in chapter 3, verse 4, we back up just a little bit. The Bible says that even though they were mobilized and they were to move ahead and follow the priest, he said, yet there shall be a space between you and it, referring to the Ark of the Covenant, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way before. God said to the people of Israel, you're to follow the Ark of the Covenant, but you're to keep your distance. And he says here, 2,000 cubits, or about 3,000 feet, which is a little over half a mile. And when I read that, I thought to myself, why would God want his people to be in such a long distance from the Ark of the Covenant? Well, he answers the question here. Part of the answer is here, found in verse 4. He says that you may know the way by which you must go, for you've not passed this way before. In other words, God is saying, follow the Ark of the Covenant because I'm leading you where I want you to go. In other words, Israel was not allowed to choose the place where they would cross the river. They were to go the very place that God wanted them to cross. And they were to follow his leading. We know, of course, the Ark of the Covenant was the place of God's dwelling among his people. And so the Ark represented God's presence and the fact that God said, follow me across the river. But there perhaps may be another reason that this distance was there, because God was, I think, reiterating, emphasizing to his people again his transcendence, his holiness. The Ark of the Covenant was not just another box that people carried in the middle of the tribes. The Ark of the Covenant represented the presence of God and his holiness and his righteousness and his otherness, if you will. And so there needed to be a distance between him and the people of Israel, because God was demonstrating to them, there is a distance between me and you. The God that we serve is a God who is transcendent, who is holy and righteous, and far beyond anything that we could ever come, into whose presence we could ever come, except for Christ. One of the things that I see so often in our world today is this attitude that God is just another person, and this sort of pop Christianity where God's name is not revered and God is not honored, and worship services are more fun times and entertainment than they are to recognize there's a God in heaven before whom we need to bow and recognize that he is the creator and the sustainer of this universe. Of course, God was not only separating himself from them, but I hasten to say he was also reminding them he was present. He was there. His presence was there. But his presence needed to be understood so that he would be worshiped and revered. Well, the mobilization not only required separation, it also required obedience. The priests themselves were told, here's what you're to do. You're to lead the people, and you're to take the Ark of the Covenant, and you're to go into the Jordan River. Now, we know from the scripture here in verse 16 that the waters which came down from above stood and rose on a heap from the city of Adam, and beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea failed, and they were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. Verse 15 tells us that this was a season in which the river was overflowing its banks. And so the river was not in its natural state. It was flooded. I've had the joy of seeing the Jordan River a couple of times. Also had the joy of baptizing people in the Jordan River a couple of times. Not because the Jordan River water is any more sanctimonious or holy than the water right here, but because we were there and people wanted to be baptized, we baptized them in the Jordan River. And I have to tell you that there is a place, if you've been there, there's a place already designated for baptisms. It's become so commercial that there are booths along the river there where you can rent a robe to be baptized. And so people rent these white robes, and they go down into the Jordan River, and they've got it all cordoned off so you can't go any further than a certain area. And you go down there, and you get into the water, and you get baptized, you get your certificate, and you can get a vial of Jordan River water if you want it. probably for $5 or $10. I don't know what it costs. But that's kind of the way it is now. But back in these days, the River Jordan was a fairly small river. But the writer here wants us to understand that the Jordan River was overflowing its banks. And so when God commanded the priests to go to the river and cross the river, they had to obey God and they had to have faith to believe that they would step in the water and they could cross the Jordan River. Now, any river, when it's overflowing its banks during flood season, is more ominous than a river that's just normally flowing, a small river. And that's the way God works, isn't it? Sometimes God tells us to do something that looks impossible or very difficult, and we say to ourselves, I can never accomplish that, I can't do that, or I won't do that. And God yet commands us to do it, and then gives us the ability and the strength to do it. I remember as a young chaplain in the Army, I was sent to Fort Benning, Georgia. And at Fort Benning, Georgia is the Army Airborne School for paratroopers. And I remember going down there thinking to myself, I'm never going to be able to make this. This is going to be too hard. First of all, I don't like heights. I'm scared of heights. My mother used to kid me because she said whenever you'd have to paint the house and climb up the ladder, you'd be terrified once you got past the second step. I said, well, Mom, it wasn't that quite that bad, but yes, I don't like heights. And so I remember getting up early in the morning, about 4 o'clock every morning, going through the training and all the harassment and everything, and then going through all the equipment that we had to learn and so on and so forth, and thinking to myself, Lord, I need your help. I can't do this. Well, the first 2 weeks were on the ground, basically, and so that wasn't too bad. During the second week, we began Tower Week. And so that was the week when we started jumping out of a 34-foot tower, and then we went to the 250-foot towers where we were hoisted up and released just to get the feel of floating down in a parachute. And I remember being hoisted up and looking over it seemed like the whole eastern United States, but it was just Georgia. And I remember hanging up there, and they would shout to you and say, release, and someone would release the apparatus, and you'd float down in this parachute. Well, that wasn't too bad. I kind of got used to that. The third week then was jump week. And I remember strapping on the parachute and being checked and all that sort of thing and walking in line with everybody else and getting on this C-141 jet. And all the time I could feel my heart thumping and I was chewing gum as fast as I could, along with about other guys too. But I remember praying and saying, Lord, I don't know if I can do this. This is too difficult. This is hard. And the Lord saw me through. It wasn't easy. But I remember stepping out the door of that jet. I don't know how fast it was going, a couple hundred miles an hour. And all I saw when I opened my eyes was my feet straight up in the air. And then I came down, and I looked up to check my canopy, and I said, thank you, Lord, it's open. And floated down, and so that was the first among 5 jumps then. Later on, I did some more in Germany. But the point I'm trying to make here is sometimes God calls us to do things that are difficult and hard for us. And God was doing that now. And he said to the people of Israel, I want you to cross this river, even in its flood stage. And I want you to do it because you believe in me and you're obeying me. And follow the priests because they are your leaders. And so they did. And they crossed the river. Well, we come to the fourth point then, and that's this. Commemoration. This is really the crux of this message today. 24 stones were erected as a memorial. 12 of those stones were placed in the middle of the Jordan River where the priest stood. 12 stones were carried on the other side and placed at their first encampment in Gilgal. And both of those were erected so that there would be this memorial so that people and generations from years to come would know what God had done. Placed in the middle of the Jordan. I thought about that and I thought to myself, why would God put 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan? Which wouldn't be that obvious, it wouldn't seem to me, except that when the water was low or perhaps it was a drought, people could walk by and they could see the stones in the middle of the river. Perhaps that was it. To demonstrate the fact that God did something here in the middle of this river, in this place. Not just stones on the other side, but right in the center of this river. And then, of course, we know the scriptures that tell us in Joshua chapter 4 where God said in verse 5, and Joshua said unto the people, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up you every man a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? You can tell them, basically. Because you know children are going to ask, aren't they? Kids ask a lot of questions. I remember on one occasion we were driving from Hanau, Germany, up to Frankfurt. We were passing by Rhein-Main Air Base. We were actually going to the air base. And along the Autobahn there, parallel to Rhein-Main Air Base, there's a huge structure, concrete structure that's bent over. And on the top of it, there are like three prongs, and it's facing east. I had no idea what it was. And of course, in the back seat are two young boys. Hey, Dad, look at that. What is that? Well, you know, I could have made up a few things, I guess, but I thought it would be better to be honest. And I said, I have no idea, but we'll find out. So we went to Rhein-Main Air Base, and I began to ask questions, and here's what they said. That is a memorial to the Berlin Airlift. Some of you are old enough here to have lived through the Berlin Airlift and remember it. The Russians had surrounded Berlin. They were starving out the people, Americans and Germans and French and everybody. And so in order to keep them from doing that, the Americans decided 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we will send airplanes from Rhein-Main Air Base to Tempelhof Air Base in Berlin, and we will drop food for these people to save their lives. And thousands of Germans were saved by Americans' Berlin airdrop. When I went to Berlin several years later and flew into Tempelhof Airport, I noticed on that side of Germany there was another one of these structures, except it pointed west. And so I thought to myself, there it is. On the east you have the fork pointing east, or east, and on the west you have the fork pointing west, and there is the memorial of the Berlin airdrop. Memorials are there for a purpose. People see those things and they say, what is that? And that's exactly what God wanted to take place here. He wanted the children of Israel and generations to come to pass by this place and see these stones and say to his father, Dad, what does this mean? And then father could explain to him what those stones meant. Now, the purpose of the stones, of course, was not the stones themselves. The purpose of the stones was not for the child to stand there and look at these stones and admire the size of them or the structure of them or the color of them. The purpose of the stones was to point the child to God's truth and to what happened. Francis Schaeffer, in his book on Joshua, said, these stones were a memorial to God's faithfulness and therefore a reminder of his trustworthiness in the days which lay ahead. Israel needed to be reminded. God has been faithful to bring you to this point, but there's more to come. It's going to be challenging, but God is there for you. So I'd like to suggest in closing three things that are meant by these stones. Number one, God's presence. Chapter 3, verse 10, again says, know this, that the living God is among you. God is present among you, Israel. Even though you're going into this land of false gods and false religions, you are representing the living God. And you and I today can rejoice because we represent the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only died and was buried, but rose again the third day. And this living Savior has ascended into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. And even though we are living in the land of Canaan, per se, we represent a living Christ. And not only that, we have God's Holy Spirit, God's gift to us, living in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the presence of God every moment of our life. And he's not in a box, so to speak, in the Ark of the Covenant. He's within us in the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit. These stones represent the God's presence. Also in chapter 3, verse 10, these stones represent God's power. He said, the living God is among you, and he will drive out. He will not fail to drive out from before you all of these people whose lands you're going to possess. He will dispossess from you before the heathen, the Canaanites. But the people of Israel needed to believe and trust and obey. They did, you remember, if we turn over to chapter 6, how that God gave them instructions how to take Jericho. And of course, there weren't military instructions that you would expect. But God wanted them to take this city, and they did. They obeyed him. They trusted him. They followed his guidance, and they were victorious. Chapter 7, of course, gives us the bad news when they came to the city of Ai, and they failed because they went on their own without following the Lord. God's presence was with them. God's power is with them. And God wanted them to understand that if they would trust and obey, that they would be victorious. Does that sound familiar for us? Trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God's presence and God's power, then we see in chapter 4, at the very end there, verses 23 and 24. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over, verse 24, in order that the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. God's preeminence. Not just for the people of Israel, God wanted them to understand who he was, but the ultimate goal was that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord. Israel was to be a testimony to the whole world. Their life was to be lived in such dedication and obedience and trust in this living God, that all the people around them would see the difference. And they would realize, we're serving these dead idols, but these people are serving the living God, the God who is powerful, that he might have the preeminence, that he might have the glory. And so it is with us. We need to live our lives in such a way that people will see in us that our God is preeminent, that he's the God of all the earth. He's the God of all people. He's the God of all nations. And because of his love for all people, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to be our sin bearer, to die for us, that we might be saved. What a joy it is to share that message around the world and to see people coming to saving faith in Christ. I had the joy a couple of weeks ago, I shared this with Tony, at the Spring Haven Retirement Village to evangelize, I guess, was something we do every Sunday afternoon. But the joy of sitting down with one of the residents of that place, 78-year-old man, who'd been coming to our services, and who told me when I first met him, he said this, "I'm not a religious man." I said, "Okay, thank you. I'm glad to hear that, because religion really doesn't mean much if it's without Christ." But he kept coming back, and he was hearing the Word of God. And I remember one sermon I preached, I got all confused. I was talking about Zacchaeus and Jesus' confrontation with Zacchaeus. And I kept talking, mentioning Nicodemus. And pretty soon he just spoke up in this little service. He said, "Who's Nicodemus? You keep talking about Nicodemus." I said, "I'm glad you asked that question. Let's turn to John chapter 3 and let's see who Nicodemus was." All of this God using in this man's life to bring the word to him, to convict him, to demonstrate to him that he was lost. He needed a Savior. And so we sat down on his porch about 2 weeks ago, I think it was now, and I had the privilege to explain to him the gospel, the message of Christ. And he was saved. Visited him last week again. He's a new baby in Christ. Boy, does he need some help. And I'm going to give him all I can. 78 years old, come to Christ. That's the message that God wanted his people to deliver to their world, that there is one God. He's preeminent. He is a glorious God. He's the creator of all the earth. He's not just a local deity. He's the God of all. And these stones that were placed there as a memorial to remind Israel of who they were and their God, and then to help them spread that word. Because I'm sure other people came by those stones who were not Israelites, maybe parts of the tribes of those nations, and they wondered, what are these stones? And someone could tell them the story as well. As we celebrate this Memorial Day weekend, I trust and pray that not only will we remember these men and women who've given the ultimate sacrifice, but we'll look beyond that and say to ourselves, you know, there's a person who gave the most important sacrifice in the history of humankind. His name is Jesus. Yes, we're glad for all these sacrifices of these men and women, and our hearts go out to their families, and we overflow with appreciation and pride as Americans for what we have. But there's one person who gave his life for every sinner and died for us. And we remember him especially this weekend. Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful that you help us remember the important things in life. You wanted the people of Israel to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And so you established the Passover and the Supper. You wanted them to remember their deliverance from 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and entering into this land of Canaan. And so established these stones of memorial. God, you've given us so much, and we pray that we will not be forgetful. We will remember your blessings and your goodness and your grace. We will remember the salvation that we have in Christ, that before we came to him, we were totally lost in our sin, and you saved us. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who has not yet responded to your call and said yes in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would convict them and draw them that they might be saved. Lord, thank you that you want to save sinners, and we pray that you would do it in our midst. Thank you, God, for all the blessings that we enjoy. Help us to magnify you and to present you to all the earth as the preeminent one that we need to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.